If we could begin this afternoon by singing the first two verses only of number 150. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifest, God seen and heard, the heaven's beloved One. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art Thou, that every knee to Thee should bow. Just verses 1 and 2.
Thou art the everlasting Word.
To the Lord for His help. So the subject that I have in my heart this afternoon is the subject of worship. And I realize that it's a subject that to speak on, there are certain dangers. And perhaps I will touch on that at the end. But I think it's a necessary subject because I believe that we live in a day not unlike the day of Malachi. And so I just wanted to look at a couple of verses in the book of Malachi in the first chapter. Malachi chapter 1 and verse 6. A son honoreth his father and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear? Saith the Lord of hosts unto you, O priest, that despise my name. And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar, and ye say, wherein have we polluted thee? In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible or of no value, a thing to be despised. I believe in the first chapter of Malachi, we have especially brought before us the subject of worship. In the third chapter, where it speaks of tithing, we have that which pertains to service. But here in the beginning of Malachi, we read that they brought their lame, They're broken to offer as sacrifices contrary to the law. They didn't show a reverence to God as their master. And I believe we live in a day where there is a lack of reverence for God and a lack of a sense as to what worship really is. Rick Warren, in his book, A Purpose-Driven Life, which is, I believe, probably long fallen off the bestseller list for Christian literature, he writes in there that anything we do that brings pleasure to God is worship. I would suggest that is quite false. That is not worship, that is service. But that's our nature, that's our hearts. That when we lose that first love, when we lose that affection, then we want to make up for it by service. But then when the service becomes drudgery, we give that up as well. You know, Abraham in Genesis 22, it says, and you don't need to turn to all these verses, we know the story well. He went to offer a burnt offering. And we know that his obedience certainly brought pleasure to God. The Word of God tells us so. But he went to worship. It wasn't the going itself that was worship, but the ultimate sacrifice that he was to offer. That was worship. And just while we're there, it's an interesting point to note. Of course, we know that he didn't have to offer up his son. God says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. It doesn't say that God will provide Abraham a lamb, but God provided himself a lamb. And indeed, God did provide himself a lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is worship? Well, I believe worship is that adoration that flows from our heart when we think upon the glories and the perfection and the beauties of the Father and his who we know through the Lord Jesus Christ. When we exalt his Son and bring him before God the Father, that is worship. Worship is really occupied with who God the Father is and his Son rather than what they have done. It's an occupation with who they are. That response flows forth from our hearts. And we'll look at some of these things as we go through the Word of God and look at very briefly some subjects in connection with worship. So let's turn to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, the woman at the well, we know it quite well. A little background is helpful. The woman was a Samaritan. And who were the Samaritans? Well, you can hold your place in 1 John, and I'll just turn back to 2 Kings, the 17th chapter. And there we find that the king of Assyria came and took the northern 10 tribes captive. And as was common in those days, he placed into the land peoples that he had taken captive from other countries. The reason they did that is it completely destroyed the social fabric, so the people were less likely to rebel. They weren't organized. Everything that they had known was destroyed and broken up, and they were deposited in this foreign country. And we find there in verse 24 of 2 Kings 17, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon, from Kutah, and I won't go through it for the sake of time. And he brings these people into the land of Israel, the northern part of the kingdom. And we find that there was trouble in the land. And they said, well, it's because we don't know the gods of the land. In verse 28, then one of the priests whom they carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Rather striking that a priest from the, I presume that he was from, well, he was, he, whom they had carried away from Samaria, a priest from those northern 10 tribes would even have any knowledge of how to worship Jehovah, since Jeroboam has set up a false religion which those people had continued to worship throughout their history. But notice in verse 32 it says, so these people who became known as the Samaritans, they feared Jehovah and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places which sacrificed for them in the house of the high places. They feared Jehovah and served their own gods. That was the character of Samaritan worship. They feared Jehovah and worshipped their own gods. And so here we have in the 4th of John a Samaritan woman who, again, I won't go for the sake of time, go through the full story, but she is in conversation with the Lord Jesus. Of course, she did not recognize him. She did not know who he was. And the Lord touches a little close to her own personal life, so she quickly changes the subject to a religious one. And she says in verse 20 of John 4, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. For the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And this few simple verses spoken of all things to this woman whose moral life was anything but exemplary. We have unfolded to us some very important principles in connection with worship. You know, the Samaritans had a copy of the law, and we have it to this day. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And in the Samaritan Pentateuch, it says that Mount Gerizim was this place where that they were to worship. We know that was false. And throughout the history of man, he has taken that which God has given him and falsified it to suit his own desires and wants to justify what he does. And so the Samaritans actually had a holy writing that confirmed what they believed. But it was, as I said, false. And so the Lord makes it very clear to her. He says to her, "Woman, believe me." In verse 22, "Ye worship ye know not what." They did not have a revelation from God, and what they had been tampered with and falsified. But then the Lord begins to contrast what was in Judaism with what we now have in Christianity, and there are four important points. The Lord says, but the hour cometh. You see, it wasn't present then, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship. Number one, the Father. This was completely new. A Jew worshipped God. He had been revealed to him as Jehovah, the Eternal One. That was his knowledge of God, and the Jew most certainly had a revelation from God. And then it says... You worship the Father, and then in spirit, again, in connection with Jewish worship. It was not spiritual worship. It was a worship characterized by robes and by ceremonies, by that which was appealed naturally to man. It was not a worship in spirit. And then finally, in truth. In connection with the Jews, as I said, they had a revelation from God, so it could be said of them that they worshipped in a degree of truth according to the revelation that they had received. There was one other point. The four points, the first one actually is back in verse 21 where it says, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet in Jerusalem worship the Father." So Christian worship is not centered at Jerusalem, as was Jewish worship. So the four things, just to recap. Christian worship, in contrast to Jewish worship, is not at Jerusalem. Secondly, we worship God as Father, not as Jehovah. Thirdly, our worship is in spirit, not in outward forms and ceremonies. And finally, we worship in truth. And the truth in which we worship is a much fuller revelation, the fullest revelation that we could have of God as Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been brought into a place of untold privilege that a Jew never knew. A Jew never even knew, had the assurity of his own salvation. And you just need to read through the Psalms and you can see that reflected. There are many practical lessons in the Psalms and many things that we can enjoy. And the Spirit of Christ certainly appears in the Psalms, as we read in 1 Peter 1. The Spirit of Christ speaks out in those Psalms. And so we can relate to them as a Jew never could relate to them. But for us to take up singing the Psalms as Christian hymns is to misunderstand who they were directed to and is not to worship in truth, the revelation that we have received. But I'd like to go back, first of all, and talk a little bit about the place. Now, I have been reminded recently that there are those that are offended by the notion of one place. I also had a brother tell me recently that we are referred to as one-placers. You know, if an expression is not scriptural and it causes offense, it should not be used. If an expression happens to be scriptural but is confusing and conveys little helpful information, it should be used with caution. But when we have an expression that is simple enough, and I believe is scriptural, and we are offended by it, we should be challenged by that. We shouldn't shut our ears and say, I don't want to hear it. You know, you can find examples in the Gospels very readily that says the Jews were offended by him because of his sayings. Essentially, you're covering your ears and saying, I don't want to hear this. I am certainly not desirous of offending anyone this afternoon. Believe me, I am not. But to up front say, I don't want to hear something because it's offensive, is a dangerous position to take. You know, I recently read a book, and it was written by a man who was an atheist, and he was challenged to read the Gospels. And he read the Gospels, and what he expected to find was moralistic mythologies. The man, some of you may figure out who he is as I talk. He's a fairly well-known figure, an author and speaker. But anyway, he started reading the Gospels, and he discovered as a detective that what he was reading were very reasonable eyewitness accounts by the apostles and the other, Luke and Mark, who were not apostles. But the question naturally arises, well, what did you do about the miracles? The natural man doesn't receive miracles. And he said, as a detective, he learned that if you shut out possibilities up front and refuse to accept them, you are going to come to the wrong conclusions. And so, dear brethren, if you shut out certain truths as being offensive because you don't want to hear them, you will end up going down the wrong path. You know, let's turn back to Deuteronomy. Well, first of all, let's make it clear that in Christianity, we are most certainly, as we go through this, we'll discover that in Judaism, there was something that was very material and very natural in nature. In Christianity, we have a counterpart, but it is spiritual. And so in Israel, there was a physical altar. In Christianity, we have an altar, but it is spiritual. And so let's make it very clear that when we speak of one place, it is not one physical place like the city of Jerusalem, but it is Christ himself. And so let's start with that in Hebrews 13 before we go to Deuteronomy. In verse 13 says, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. There are so many things that I wish to cover at this point. I'm not sure I know or feel my way through them in a logical order, but bear with me. There were certain sacrifices, in connection with the sin offering, Leviticus chapter 4, there were two where the sacrifice was taken without the camp. And in Leviticus 4, it begins with, if the priest that is anointed do sin according to the sin of the people, and that goes through talking about the sin of the high priest and ends at verse 12. And in verse 12, it says, even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place. And then in verse 13, it speaks of if the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance and the things that be hid from the eyes of the assembly and so forth. And you read on down in verse 21, and he shall carry forth the bullock without the camp. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that these were the only two in connection with the sin offering that were taken without the camp. The principle is in the case of the high priest having sinned, or the case of the congregation having sinned, the camp was seen, the camp of Israel was seen as being defiled, and it was necessary for the sacrifice to be separated from it, to be taken without the camp. And you can go back to Numbers 11, and you see an instance where the tabernacle was pitched without the camp, similar circumstances. Defilement had come in, and it was necessary to move without the camp. Well, Christ has suffered without the gate. And again, these things are so interconnected, I'm afraid that I'm going to confuse everyone. But we'll get back to this as we talk about the other three points there from John chapter 4. But it says there in Hebrews 13, that we have, let me read it. We have, in verse 10, we have an altar whereof they which wherefore they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. I just want to emphasize here before we get back to it how completely separately Christ separated himself from that Judaic system and has gone outside the camp. And we are now to go unto him without the camp. And those that continue to serve the Jewish altar had no place with the Christians who went unto Christ without the camp. And so we too have a place of gathering, and that place is Christ. As I said, no longer a physical place, it is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then the question naturally arises, well, can there be multiple places, multiple gathering points? Can the Spirit of God gather different believers separately and in division from each other? I think the answer, again, is something that Scripture gives us quite clearly and plainly. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We do not create fellowships. It is his fellowship, and we are called unto it. There is one Christ. There is one fellowship. And so it says in verse 13, is Christ divided? And the answer is no. In speaking of these things, I think it's helpful to recognize the confusion of the day in which we live, and I don't deny it. But when John wrote his epistles, and John's epistles were, and the Revelation were the last of the New Testament canon, I suspect, to be completed, he wrote in a day when already error was creeping in to Christianity, thoughts contrary to the, concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ was creeping into Christianity. And if one looked around on the practice of things, it would have been a confusing day. And so when John writes, you might have often heard it spoken of in assembly meetings, he speaks abstractly. That is to say, he gives the essence of the thing and not a particular example. So if I was to draw an abstract picture of a house, I would draw a square with a triangle on the top and a couple of squares for windows and a door. You would all know that I'm describing a house. But you probably wouldn't say, is that your house? It's a house. So to understand these things, and I don't have time to go into the subject deeply this afternoon, because what's in my heart is really the subject of worship, is you need to get an abstract picture. That is to say, the essence of what the church should look like and not what you see round about you. I don't know how many times I've heard a young person say to me, well, everyone has some truth, but they all have some error, and apparently that means it doesn't really matter. If you were trying to find your way through a forest, and you looked about, you could see some people headed on a path that way and some people headed on a path that way. You could just join yourself to a group and hope you get to the right place. Alternatively, you could consult a map. But you would certainly never say, well, everyone's probably a little bit right and probably a little bit wrong, so it doesn't matter. That's nonsensical. And so I just want to emphasize, you and I need to get a clear picture of what the church is from a biblical perspective without reference to anything around you, without anything, quite apart from who we might be or what you might have heard someone say. You need to get a clear picture of what the church of God looks like from God's standpoint. I did want to turn to Deuteronomy 12. Our time is going by so quickly. When Israel entered the land, they were told that the nations that worshipped there worshipped under on every hill and under every green tree. And they were told most emphatically, that's not the way that you are to worship Jehovah God. There will be one place where I will set my name, and it's unto that one place that you are to go and to worship. When we get to the dividing of the kingdom in 1 Kings 13, I think it is. We had it actually yesterday. And I'll just go over it very quickly. Jeroboam separated the 10 tribes from Judah and Benjamin and the Levites. And because he was concerned that his people would go back to Jerusalem to worship and their hearts be turned away from him, he established a false center of worship. And he set a calf up in Dan and a calf up in Bethel, and he established his own religion, his own priests, his own feast days, and so on and so forth. And in a situation like that, you might say, well, that's very clear. Clearly, Jeroboam's system of worship was false. It was contrary to the word of God. And those places that he set up to worship were not a divine center at all. But in the history of Judah, things weren't always so clear either. Things get murky. And so if we turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, in the days of Ahaz, we find something that answers to the present day in which we live. 2 Chronicles 28, actually. In verse 22 it says, "In the time of his distress did he trespass yet more against the Lord." That is that King Ahaz. That's what defined him. "For he sacrificed unto the gods of Damascus which smote him. And he said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, therefore I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and of all Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, and he cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God and shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and he made him altars in every corner of Jerusalem." Well, it was still Jerusalem, wasn't it? Didn't matter. You could go to the church of your choice on whichever corner you wanted to. There was an altar there. But this was contrary to the instruction that God had given his people in his word. And so if you turn over a page, as it is in my Bible, a couple of pages, you'll find in concern with Hezekiah in the 30th chapter. "And they arose and took away," in the 2 Chronicles 30 and verse 14, "they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away and cast them into the brook Kidron." Once again, if we want to know the path that God has laid out for us, we need to put blinders on, as it were, to what's going on around us in Christianity and see and get a clear picture of things as presented in the Word of God. There is one place, and that is in the presence of the Lord. We go unto Him, and if we are gathered unto Him by the Spirit of God, we will not be found in division. Just again, my little illustration of those trying to find their way through a forest. You consult a map, and you're going to have to come to that which, not that you're comfortable with, but that which that you feel assured of by the Spirit of God. And I guarantee, as you look up from your map, you'll see, oh, there's someone else that's headed on that path too. You don't have to tell everyone else they're wrong. That's not your job. They likewise have a guide. But we are called upon to walk according to His word, guided by the Spirit of God, by faith. Again, I'll stop this part of the discussion at this point, but 2 Timothy chapter 2 gives clear guidance as to that subject. But the last three things in connection with worship, the first one was the place, no longer a physical city, but a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second was that we worship God as Father. I won't say a whole lot about that. I trust that you're all comfortable with addressing God as Father. The Spirit of God leads us to cry, Abba, Father. That is a close relation. That is the nearness of the relationship into which we have been brought. And you can just read through John's Gospel, chapter 14, for example. And the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son has revealed to us the Father. This was something that no Jew could speak of. He could speak of God as a Father in a very general way, as being the Father of mankind, as having created man. But he did not know God as Father. I'll just make one comment in that connection. sometimes we use the expression Heavenly Father, and it's not wrong, because there are times when Scripture does it to distinguish between our earthly fathers from our Heavenly Father's spiritual father. But I would suggest that when we address our Father in prayer, we don't need the heavenly bit in front of it, as if He is at some great distance. No, we have been brought into a nearness as near as the Son is Himself, is the nearness of the position that we enjoy as believers. But then it says that we're to worship in spirit and in truth. And what does that mean? You know, I spoke briefly about the camp and how that in Israel of old, when defilement came into the camp because of sin, the sacrifice had to be taken outside the camp. And Christ suffered outside the camp. Well, to take anything from Judaism, as it were, outside the camp and bring it into Christianity must be a tremendous sorrow to the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, as it were, to take the Lord Jesus Christ and bring Him back into the camp. You know, I don't think in the day in which we live we're sensitive enough to these things. And like those in Malachi's day, we say, well, wherein have we offended? Well, what do you mean? You know, I was speaking to someone recently and they had attended a church for a brief time. They were in the assembly. They had left, attended a church. And the individual said, well, I didn't see anything doctrinally or morally wrong there. I didn't ask him this, but I'm almost certain of the answer. Did they use musical instruments in their worship? Why is it so offensive to use musical instruments? I did not start the hymn this afternoon for a very good reason, and you all can thank me. When we go back to my home city of Adelaide in South Australia, we enjoy fellowship with a couple there from Bhutan, and there's only six of us. They know four tunes, and I am left to start them. From a natural standpoint, I could very well do with the crutch that a musical instrument would provide. But that is what music is. It is a crutch when our worship falters. Modern Christian worship, and I speak abstractly, I'm not pointing my finger at this group or that, I'm speaking solely abstractly. Modern Christian worship is about producing a feeling in me and not about adoration flowing from me. It's about producing a feeling in me, and most certainly music will do that. I am although I'm not completely deaf to music. I appreciate it. I enjoy it. I know the power it has over the human spirit. And it most definitely produces feelings of awe. And I love choral music. To hear all those voices is impressive. You know what day it is today? In Australia, we didn't have Thanksgiving. And Christmas was sort of the substitute when families got together. As a child, I appreciated hearing music publicly in stores, on the radio, and you don't hear it so much these days because what they play is commercial rubbish. But the old Christmas carols that spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ, I am moved by those things as much as anybody. But being moved by music is not worship. I was recently writing something, and I just picked music as an example. Nowadays, depending on where you go to so-called worship, there will also be flashing lights. There will be bands. There will be, even going back hundreds of years, there were choirs that actually sung on your behalf, because they did actually sing much nicer than the rest of us. So when I speak on music, I'm not necessarily picking on music specifically, but using it as an example to show what man has done to provide a crutch for his worship. You know, they offered in Malachi they those things that were lame. What is something that's lame? What do they need? They need a crutch. But I was writing something the other day in connection with the Spirit of God, in particular in connection with the baptism of the Spirit and being filled with the Spirit. Pentecostalism, again, I'm not pointing my finger at this person or that person. They publicly teach this. This is their doctrine. And so I am perfectly within my right to compare what they teach with what the Word of God says without being found fault with for being critical. I should investigate these things if I have the need to. But they say something along the lines that we can experience a baptism of the Holy Ghost whenever, and they make it essentially equivalent to being filled with the Holy Spirit, which is certainly something that we agree that an individual can be filled with the Holy Spirit. The only time the two are connected, I believe, is in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, which is when we actually do have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and they were filled with the Spirit. But if you just go to Google and type in there, Spirit-filled worship, you'll come up with lots of examples of churches advertising that they offer Spirit-filled worship. One of them went on to say, and I wrote it down, it just so struck me, "We seek a weekly celebration of our music to feature it boldly and to build upon it." That, I'm afraid, is not Spirit-filled worship. That is entertainment. You know, turning to Ephesians chapter 5, there's an interesting verse there. It's Ephesians 5, verse 18. It says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Why would it connect being drunk with wine with the Spirit? You know, that's exactly what they accused the disciples of on the day of Pentecost, that they were drunk with wine. Now, I don't want to suggest at all that a person filled with the Spirit acts like a drunk person. In fact, it tells us in 1 Corinthians 14, it says there, "The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." In other words, and I'll talk about this in just a minute, it reminded me of something, but one of the characteristics of the Spirit of God is self-control. It's not about being out of control. It is self-control. One of the characteristics of the Spirit of God, it says fruit, not fruits. Within the fruit of the Spirit, self-control is one of those things. But I would suggest that being drunk with wine is a substitute to being filled with the Spirit. Wine brings joy to the heart. It's a substitute. It's a counterfeit. And I would suggest that that's what music provides in modern Christian worship, a counterfeit to that which is real, being filled with the Spirit of God. And as I said, that reminded me of something. In Ephesians, turn to Ephesians chapter 3. It says in verse 3 there, Philippians 3, verse 3. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Christian worship is spiritual worship. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house." So Israel had a temple or a tabernacle, a physical building in a physical location. As I said, we have the counterpart in Christianity. The principles, the pictures we see in the Old Testament, they give us illustrations of that which we find in the New. And now we find that we have built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13 says in verse 15, "By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So again, our offerings are spiritual in nature, not physical offerings. And so when I said in the beginning that Worship is that adoration that flows from our hearts when we think especially on the Father and the Son. And as we think upon the Son, what is it that we naturally return back to? It is, of course, the cross. And so I want to speak briefly about the remembrance of the Lord, because I don't see how we can speak of the cross without bringing in the remembrance of the Lord. And so 1 Corinthians 11, and again, this was read this morning. You know, if you had been rescued out of poverty, and perhaps it was a rich man's son that found you and brought you into his father's home, and you met the father one day, what would you talk about? Would you talk about your poverty? Would you talk about your filthy clothes that you had to wear? There is a place, I suppose, to reflect on those things. But I think when you met the Father, you would tell him everything you knew about the Son. That's what worship is. We lift up the Son before the Father. We had it so beautifully this morning from Genesis. And I'll go back to Genesis and Joseph in just a minute. But we're here in 1 Corinthians 11. And here we have in verse 23, I read exactly what was read this morning. For I have received of the Lord which that also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for me. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, which he had, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye do it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. You notice it does not say, this do to remember me. Now, I fully recognize that in the remembrance of the Lord, we do remember the Lord. And I don't want to set that aside or belittle that. But the remembrance of the Lord is not about me and my recalling to mind what he has done. It is a remembrance. Well, what's the difference? November 11th is Remembrance Day in many countries. On that day, we honor the fallen soldiers. It began from World War I. November 11th was Armistice Day when World War I came to an end. And from that day forth, there was a memorial. It was to honor the fallen soldiers. And so the remembrance of the Lord is something where we honor what the Lord has done. Ye do show forth, as was said this morning. You know, the world got rid of the Lord Jesus Christ. They hoped that was the last they saw of him, the last they ever heard of him. Have you ever thought that every time we break bread, we show forth his death in a world that wanted nothing to do with him? That is your privilege and mine to do that. What an honor. What a privilege. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 40 and the story of Joseph. I so appreciated that being read this morning. It wasn't Genesis 40. It was 46, I believe. But in Genesis 40 and verse 14, it says, "But Joseph is speaking, but think on me when it shall be well with thee and show kindness." I'll read that from the New Translation. It says, "Only bear remembrance with thee of me when it goes well with thee, and deal kindly, I pray, with me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh." That's what worship is, making mention of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Father. And what he means to each one of us. Now, supposing in verse 22, verse 23, it says, yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him. We know that's what he did. But supposing the butler periodically in his duties hesitated and paused for a minute and thought, that Joseph in prison was a mighty fine man. Then he went on his way again. That would have been nice. But that's not what Joseph was hoping for. I know it's a natural story, and he naturally hoped that the butler would mention his name to Pharaoh, and he would be delivered from prison. But there is a principle here that the Lord Jesus, his desire is that we would remember him before the Father. Now, I'd like to suggest that in remembering the Lord, the remembrance of the Lord is not a sacrifice. Let's make that very clear. The Roman Catholics believe, and again, I'm not picking on them. It's a doctrine that they teach, and I have every right to judge it according to the Word of God. Believe that it is a sacrifice. And so they sacrifice the Lord over and over again. It is not a sacrifice, it's a remembrance, it's a memorial. But the character in which we recall the Lord, I would like to suggest in worship, should really be the character of the burnt offering and not the sin offering. By nature, I am selfish. And the first thing that comes to mind is what the Lord has done for me. I said at the beginning there are certain dangers in speaking on the subject of worship. And one of those dangers is that I'm going to make someone in this room afraid to worship. A young person. Worship is not a gift. It is not a gift. It is that adoration that flows out of your heart. And to offer up worship that is maybe a little self-centered is not the same as what we found in Malachi chapter 1. I'll get to what it is in just a minute in Leviticus 1. And so it is very natural for me to begin my thoughts of worship with what God has done for me. And I would suggest, don't be afraid of that. We all grow and need to grow and need to be exercised about these things. But that's a very good place to start with worship. But the true character of worship is the burnt offering. And the burnt offering is not about God, the Lord Jesus Christ as my substitute, but rather the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world. It's that which is Godward. It is that which is propitiatory in character. It's not about me. There is something far bigger than me that Christ has done. He has perfectly cleared the name of God. He has addressed forever the question of sin. Sin, as it were, brought a stench into this world that was odious to the nostrils of God. And what the Lord Jesus Christ has done is completely settled that in the sight of, before God. In Hebrews 10, that was read this morning, it mentioned that when the priests offered up the sacrifices of old, there was a remembrance of sins time and time again. Again, in Christian worship, in the way that we worship, that should not be our focus to bring up those sins again and again in our worship. But rather our focus again is on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But going back to Leviticus 1, where it speaks of the burnt offering, we find there, and it was read this morning, how that it was a sweet savor unto Jehovah. A sweet savor. And the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was a sweet savor, not a stench anymore, but a sweet savor unto God. It does speak of atonement in connection with the burnt offering. It says it in verse 4, and he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, it shall be accepted before him to make atonement for him. But again, I would suggest that it's in its propitiatory character, which is not limited. Which is not limited. Substitution, we might say, is limited to those that accept and lay hold upon, who believe what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. But we do not believe in an unlimited atonement. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin, it's an abstract statement. It's not will take away sin, not has taken away sin, but the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John 1, again, it was read this morning. It's not talking about individuals. It's talking about sin. And so with the burnt offering, it's the only offering, I believe, where we read and that it uses a particular word for burn. And I believe it's the only offering where we have a sweet savor unto the Lord, except perhaps, and this is where my memory is not so good as some of yours, the fat in connection with the sin offering. But that aside. But I said earlier, young people, I do not want to discourage you from worshiping. I do not want to discourage you from worshiping. And so when we worship, in fact, you can go through our hymn book and there's hardly a hymn in there that doesn't, and we sung them this morning and there was nothing wrong with it that's touched on my sins being washed away. But when we get to the turtle dove as the burnt offering, we find that there was that which the priest separated, and it was the crop. You notice that in Leviticus chapter 1 and in verse 14, and if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of the turtle doves or of the young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it at the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out of the side of the altar, and he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. So the crop, that which speaks of me, of myself, my pride, whatever the case may be, God, the high priest took, and he took it and separated it. And I would suggest that in our worship too, God takes that and sets it aside, which is of self. And so don't confuse what we have here in connection with the turtle dove with the offering that we had in Malachi's day, where they offered up the lame and that which was broken. And I would suggest the counterpart in Christianity is to offer that which is a crutch, that which is counterfeit, that which fills me with emotion and not the outpouring of what I have by the Spirit of God to God himself. I'd also just make a note in connection with spiritual worship. It doesn't mean that we all leap up and wave our arms in the air or cut each other off. Going back to what we have in 1 Corinthians 14, the spirits of the prophet are subject to the prophets. It's a small s. Spiritual worship is worship that is guided by the Spirit of God. It's not me individually jumping up with my own individual thought. And so if you paid attention to the hymns that were sung this morning, there seemed to be a common thread running through them of the Lamb of God. Sometimes that may happen by natural means, I don't deny that. But when we have a sense of the leading of the Spirit of God, it's beautiful. Now, to wrap up, or to finish up, I should say, because it's not a wrapping up, I just want to turn to Deuteronomy 26. Because you might say, I come on Lord's Day, and I don't really feel like there is anything in my heart, an outpouring of worship. Deuteronomy 26, it says, and it shall be when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance and possesseth it and dwellest therein, that thou shalt take of the first of all the fruit of the earth which thou shalt bring of the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt put it in a basket, and shall go unto the place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. And then verse 10, and now behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me, and thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God. You know, if through the week we haven't filled up the basket, we will show up at that place where the Lord has placed his name with an empty basket, and we won't have anything in our hearts to pour out in worship. You know, if I feel empty inside, it's not a loss to come to meeting. It's not a loss to come to meeting. Be there. The Lord is there. You will not leave in the same state that you arrived unless there is truly a hindrance in your heart that is unjudged. But oh, that we might, through the week, just at least pick up some thought in connection with the Lord himself, to be able to bring it and offer it up in worship to him. And there's nothing that we have that we haven't received from him. You notice it says, Behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land which thou, O Lord, hast given me. There is nothing that we can bring that he hasn't given us. And remember, what is it that we offer up? It was what was read this morning in Genesis 46, I think it was. Don't turn to it, but Genesis 46. It's Genesis 45, verse 13. Ye shall tell my father of all my glory. Can't we bring just something, a little something that's touched our hearts, which we can tell the Father something of his glory? I just want to make one further comment. In the dangers of speaking on worship, the dangers of speaking on saying things such as the character of the worship should pattern the burnt offering rather than the sin offering, for example, is that we will sit in judgment of our brethren in morning meeting. Let me suggest that that is more disruptive to the worship meeting than a young brother giving out a hymn that is perhaps a gospel in character, but touches on one line, touches on something beautiful in connection with the Lord himself. That will be far less of a disruption than the individual that sits in judgment on that. Now, I fully realize that we can give out things that are from self, that are not spirit-led. But let's leave those things to the Lord. Judge ourselves, not our brethren. The meeting time it's showing me there is over. Let's just close in prayer. Our God and Father, we have spoken on worship, and it perhaps would have been far more profitable to speak on the one, on Thee, our God and Father, whom we worship, and Thy beloved Son, the one who died there on Calvary's cross, who has brought us into that relationship whereby we can worship. But Lord, we know the state of things around us, and we just pray that we might each be individually exercised, that we might be exercised to bring a basket that is not empty on Lord's Day, but something to offer up in worship to Thee, our God and Father, to recall something of Thy beloved Son, the one in whom was all Thy delights, the one that perfectly glorified Thee in his walk and at the cross, and has forever settled that question of sin. We just pray, Lord, again, that we might be exercised and led by Thy Spirit. And certainly, Lord, if I have offended anyone in this room, I pray that they just might take a step back and say, if these things are so, the Word of God will tell me. And they would have open ears and open hearts to receive what it says. We just pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.